We're back in Genesis chapter 26 today, and what I want to do is I had mentioned to you that we would look at the denial of the wife that occurs three times in the book of Genesis, and I want to make some running observations. Though there are three denials, there are subtle differences between the individuals that do it. There are subtle denials in the objective that they hope to accomplish in that denial. And then there are differences in the way God responds to their denial. But always he responds in grace. So let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 through 12. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast gathered us today that we might learn of Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open up Thy word and bring to mind the things of the gospel, the things that teach us about what Thou hast done to gather people unto Thyself in spite of themselves through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 through 12. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife, and how saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. All right, with that reading in mind, let's discuss the three denials of the wife. And they're interesting because of the subtle differences between them. And we do see the gospel fall out of it, but there are some big picture gospel truths that I hope we will see at the conclusion of this when we look at this kind of an interesting thing that takes place in the life of these very prominent Christians. Now, in verse 7, Isaac gives the reason why he denied his wife. He says that, lest the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah's sake. Now, we saw this denial the first time with Abram. And I'm pointing out here one thing, a little subtlety, is that though there are three denials, and it takes place really in the life of two men, there are different names. The first denial is Abram. The second denial is Abraham. And the third one we're dealing with here is Isaac. Now, if we go back and look at the promise that was made unto Abraham, it is interesting to note here. It says that in Genesis 12:2, it says here, the Lord promising to Abraham, he says, I will make thee a great nation. Verse 7, unto thy seed I will give this land. And the Lord appears to him, although he just spoke to him in verse 2 there. Now, in 12 and 13 of Genesis chapter 12 here, we read about what he has to say to his wife regarding the denial here. It says in verse 12, as they're heading down to Egypt, he says, Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So we can see here that there really is a twofold motivation for him to deny his wife, that it would be well with him and that his soul shall live because of what his wife testifies regarding him, because that she would deny him as well. So in this twofold denial, and I want us to help us appreciate this, let's go look at Genesis chapter 32, verse 9, because we see language in there. Respecting Jacob and his motivation in terms of putting his family in front of him as he goes to meet Esau. But his appeal to God is on two levels. In Genesis 32:9 here, it says, And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, and I just want to make a comment here. You recall that in the New Testament, Jesus says that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so there's an appreciation here, I think, that Jacob has about the disposition of Abraham and Isaac, because he's praying to their God, and therefore, by implication, those two individuals yet live. So there's an appreciation and understanding in the life of Jacob of the resurrection. So I share that with you because when Jesus made that comment, it was not made in a vacuum. This language comes directly out of the book of Genesis. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which has said unto me, return unto thy country, and lo, thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee, and I will deal well with thee. That's the same language that Abram has used, that it would be well with him. That's the exact same Hebrew word. Then when you drop down to verse 12, he says, and thou saidest, I will surely do thee good. That's the same Hebrew word there. I will do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So you see this twofold request here, that not only will it be well with me, but I will live. Certainly, if he doesn't live, then he cannot prosper his seed. He would have no seed. So Abram is making a twofold appeal here respecting what he would have his wife to do, so that it would not only be well with him, but his soul shall live as well. So on one hand, he wants to be prospered by the Lord, and he also wants to live. So there's a simple desire that his life would be preserved. Now, what is the result of that? How does this thing play out in his life as he goes down and comes back from Egypt? Well, in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 12, we see that Abraham receives much material good from Pharaoh. He actually does, in fact, prosper. I think he gets gold. He has men servants and maid servants. In verse 16, he has sheep, oxen, and asses. So he leaves having been prospered by Pharaoh quite well. So God did exactly what he wanted him to do. Not only did he preserve his life, but he also gave him many material goods, and that he would prosper him. And this is not something that we should think unusual, because a Pharaoh finding Sarai beautiful to look upon, and that is actually the Hebrew word that's translated fair here. Pharaoh finds her beautiful to look upon, and so obviously he's going to coddle favor with her brother so that it would endear her unto him. So he gives gifts to Abram to coddle that favor, that he might win the heart of Sarai. Which he does not win. But nevertheless, I think we've seen this in our own lives growing up. If you are attracted to a particular girl and she has a brother that's close to your age, then you would become friends with him to try to spend more time with the girl, to try to coddle favor with the girl. It should be noted here in Genesis chapter 12, which differs from the other two denials, is that there is no confession that Abram sinned when he denied his wife here. There's no appreciation for what he has done. And so I want us to see here the growing maturity in the life of the Christian when we move from Abram to Abraham, to Isaac, and then eventually to Jacob. So as the Lord grows in us, if you will, and convicts us more of our sin, you would expect to see a confession of our sin, and more so as we become more mature in Christ and the Holy Ghost impresses upon our heart the nature of our sin. So we don't see any confession here. But yet we do see that God preserves Sarai, and he preserves Abraham so that his promise would be fulfilled, because he has made a promise that he would prosper them. And so even though the wife here is one flesh with Abraham, he yet denies his relationship to her. And it's important for us to appreciate the relationship between the husband and the wife, because it so prominently typifies the relationship between Christ and his church. And so I'm going to review a verse that I know is very familiar with us, but it should be one that is ever in the front of our mind with respecting our relationship with our husband, Christ. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it says, and Adam said, speaking of Eve, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And this mystery, which is called a mystery, is brought forth for us in clear terms in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. So we'll look at a couple of verses there. So it's important for us to understand that Abraham is really denying his flesh, if you will. And this will bear itself out when we see the gospel later on here. In Ephesians 5:28, the scripture teaches us here that we are to love our wives as our own body. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. So we see here that the Lord nourishes the church and cherishes the church, and this is how a husband is to treat his wife like he treats his own body. He is to nourish his wife. He is to provide for her, give her all the things that is necessary for her to prosper and to grow, and that he is to cherish her. He is to hold her dear. He is to love her. He is to wish and pursue nothing but the best for her, which is certainly what Christ does for his bride, in up to the point even giving his life for it. So great was his love for his wife. In verses 30 and 31 of Ephesians 5, it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. Just as Eve was taken out of Adam, so too is the church, the bride of Christ, taken out of Christ. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And this we saw Adam left God, if you will, and united himself with Eve, taking her sin upon himself when he took of the fruit that was offered unto him. And in like manner was he cut off for the sins of his people, having taken on these sins of the church unto himself. He turned his back, if you will. He left his father for the sake of his bride. So we see these wonderful parallels in the relationship between a husband and his wife and between Christ and his church. And so it's ever important for us to keep that relationship in mind, the true relationship, the one that was intended and designed by God to illustrate his relationship with his church. So we see here that Abram denies his wife, with whom he is one flesh, so he can prosper his flesh and so that he can save his flesh. And Christ, of course, is the epitome of that true relationship. And we see this contradiction here that bears itself out in opposition to what Christ has done. And in verse 25 of Ephesians 5 here, it says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So this should be the model for a husband and his wife in terms of how he should love her, how he should care for her, how he should take care of her and to prosper her. Now, in spite of the fact that we have no confession from Abram, God yet prospers and preserves him. So this raises an interesting question, I think, respecting the life of the saint, which bears itself out in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Because this begs the question, Romans 5, verse 20, it speaks about, I'm going to pick it up halfway through here, and Romans 5, 20, the second sentence, it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What you see taking place in the life of Abram seems to illustrate this point. The fact that he sinned and went down into Egypt where he should not have gone, and the fact that he denied his wife and set her forth as a possible bride for Pharaoh, he did prosper from that. Not only did it save his life, but it also materially prospered him in so much as all of the things that he did. And that's the nature of the relationship between sin and grace, because when sin does abound, it is a fact that grace does more abound. But the argument here is cut off for us that we should not live in sin, that grace may yet more abound. That is antithetical to the way we should conduct ourselves as Christians, that we should desire to model our lives after Christ and not run around and engage in sin, that we might somehow increase the glory that God might receive unto himself through Christ's work on the cross. But that is a principle that is in fact true. When sin abounds, grace does more abound, because it is necessary, if God will have a people unto himself, every one of those sins has to be dealt with, they have to be paid for, they have to be imputed to Christ, that his righteousness might be imputed unto us. But nevertheless, it says here, God forbid that we should do that. That is not something that we should engage in or are doing. As we move down through these different denials, we'll see a diminishing of returns, if you will, in terms of the Christians continuing to sin, that they would receive more. That which Abraham receives from Abimelech is less than he receives from Pharaoh. Isaac receives nothing from Abimelech when he denies his wife. And Jacob does not deny his wives, but as we shall see, goes one step further in terms of his response to his wives. Now, let's go over to Genesis chapter 20, verse 2 here. We're now in the section where Abraham, his name's been changed, and we talk about how that typified regeneration probably 6 months ago. His name has been changed. God has imputed, Jehovah has imputed something of his name to Abraham, and now his name is Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, the H being appended to their names, indicative that Jehovah has breathed upon them the Holy Ghost. This we talked about a long time ago. Now, in this case, in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham does it for a singular cause. Not that he would prosper, but he says in verse 11 the reason he has done it. He says, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And so he does it here for the singular cause. His motivation is a little bit different, simply to preserve his life. And yet he does in verses 14 and 16, he does yet receive material goods. Verse 14, Abimelech gives him sheep and oxen, men servants, maid servants. And then I think he gives him further down, I think he gives him some silver as well. But nevertheless, he doesn't get as much as he did coming out of Egypt. And so there is a decreasing blessing, if you will, from God in spite of his sin. But God is nevertheless faithful. He preserves him. He does preserve Sarah's honor. She is returned to her husband. That the promise of God would yet be fulfilled, because again, God has promised him that he would be a father of a great nation, and in his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, one of the things I do not appreciate about Abraham that he has done here is he has done this denial in the face of God's promise to save him, that he would have children. If you look at Genesis chapter 17, God twice in there reaffirms this promise. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 16, he says, speaking of Sarah, he says, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her, and yet I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And then down in verse 19, Abraham has made, in the interim, Abraham has made an appeal for Ishmael. In verse 19, and God says, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. It's like God practically has to hit him on the head and say, hey, you're going to have a child, and you're going to have it of Sarah. And the only way for that to happen, of course, would be if they remained united in marriage, and not certainly if he gives her to Abimelech, and then Abimelech were to slay him. I mean, it just clearly, he's really struggling with the promises of God here. And let's take a look at Genesis 20, verse 13, because this shares with us something about Abraham that the Jews would like to overlook and not make mention of. If you look at Genesis 20, verse 13, as Abraham is confessing about his sin here to Abimelech, it says here in verse 13, and it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, so I appreciate the fact that he's mentioned here, that he has come into the promised land by virtue of the Lord drawing him and leading him. But he says here, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, why I find that so interesting here, and I would ask you if you can see yourself in this situation as well. He's being drawn out by virtue of a promise to him that he will receive blessings from God, and that he will be a father of a great nation. And while he's received the promises and while he's walking forth in faith, and I put that in quotes, he's already cooked up a plan here for the preservation of his life with his wife. So I would ask you, you know, I mean, what kind of faith is this? It's really a mixture of some faith and some fear. It's a mixture of belief and unbelief. And I think this is something that we should be able to identify with, because in spite of this whole Bible that we can refer to and pull promises from, we yet have all sorts of fears and all sorts of doubts, and we still move into the flesh, endeavoring to fulfill those promises very much as Abraham has done. But we have this wonderful testimony, nevertheless, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Hebrews chapter 11. Some people call that the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith, and it speaks about the great things and the wonderful things that these men did. But I would share with you that that is not a testimony of them, but it's a testimony of Christ and what He has done. In Philippians 2:13, it says that God worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And what you see in Hebrews chapter 11 is you see what God has done in the lives of these individuals to work, that they would actually, to will, that they would have a desire to do the things that God has called them to do. And the fact that they would actually accomplish those things is exclusively through the work of God. These men, of their own accord, did nothing. And I know that's a bold statement, but it all is by grace of God working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Abraham starts on his journey to the, quote, promised land, and yet while he's doing this, he has cooked up this plan to preserve his life. And I think that's, well, it's the way men really are, quite frankly. It's the way men really are. Hebrews 11 is really about Christ and not about the things that we have done. It's a wonderful testimony. You know, below the ground lies the sinner, but on the tombstone is written God's testimony of them, that Christ is seen in them. And Christ in you is our hope of glory, not anything that would be in and of ourselves. So respecting the Jews and the fact that they would brag about being in the bloodline of Abraham, that is not something that I would ever brag about reading Genesis and seeing the lives of these different individuals. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 here, this verse is so clearly set before us about this blood relationship, if you will. It says in verse 12 of the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, "But as many as received Him," which would be to receive Christ, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God." The fact that a man would receive Christ is because they received the power from God to receive Him. The word accept is not here. I mean, it doesn't say "to as many as accepted Him," as though there was something that you must do to receive God. This says here, "as many as received Him." Now, if you look over at verse 16, it says, "And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." You received grace that you might receive grace. That's the way that works. Okay, so it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." Verse 13, "which were born not of blood." So the fact that you're related to Abraham, from God's perspective, means absolutely nothing. And you can see what a stumbling walk that he had, as indeed all men have, certainly me, that absent the grace of God, I would surely not get to glory. So it's not of blood, it is not of the will of the flesh, nor is it of the will of man, but of God. It is all of God. You see, folks, and I know this is prominent in some of the big box churches in the in Texas and in the southern portion of the country, where they enter into this covenant theology, whereby which they baptize their babies and they say, "We are entering into a covenant to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," as though that might engender some favor from God towards that child. But it doesn't. It is not of you to will. There's nothing you can do save this: raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then pray for them that God will impress those truths upon their hearts, just as you would for yourself and all of your loved ones. You would preach the gospel to them, and then you would pray for them. And if you desire to come into the kingdom of heaven, you should pray that God would grant you grace that you would believe on Him whom He has sent. And it does say this is the work of God, that you would believe on Him whom He has sent. That is all the work of God. So it is ever of grace, and so we must never look or turn to the flesh. And we have seen that in the walk of these individuals, that there's nothing in their flesh that ever prospered them before God. They did nothing but trip and stumble and fall And this is a wonderful illustration in Abraham himself's life, whom he has cooked up this scheme all the while he's on his journey, on his pilgrimage. Now, let's talk about Isaac here for a minute. In Genesis 26, verse 7, we see that Isaac here has denied his wife, lest he said the men of this place should kill me. Now, I will give him this. Abraham, when he was making his denials, had not yet had a child. So he still had that in his back pocket where he ought to think to himself, well, God has promised me and Sarah that I'm going to have a child. And you would think he would run with that a little bit. It's kind of like a blank check. I mean, you are going to live until this child happens because God has decreed it. But in Isaac's sake, he might say to himself, well, you know, I've already had my kids, so maybe when I go down there, they will kill me because the promised line has already come through one of these twins that I have had. But what is grievous in his case is just a couple of verses up, God has said to him, and verse 3, he says, I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. So a promise and a blessing fresh from God, and yet he still stumbles and he falls here, and he denies his wife here. And that, I think, is a sad commentary on how weak we are respecting, even though we have these promises and blessings of God in front of us, we will yet stumble and fall and deny our relationship with Christ. And also in Isaac's life, keep in mind that this was after he was offered up by his father as a type of Christ, and after he was in type, received back from the dead. So surely he has had the best upbringing that a fellow could have in terms of being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but yet nevertheless he stumbles and he falls here. And so we see that Isaac, if you will, because he's amongst the Philistines here, he is walking in the flesh. And we know, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34, where it tells us here, he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. We have this notion that if we rub elbows with sinners and walk amongst the people in this world, that something of us will rub off on them. But that is contrary to what Scripture says. I mean, the Lord asks that of the priest. He says, you know, if you have something clean in your garment and it touches something unclean, will the unclean be made clean? And the answer is no. Typically what happens when we go out in the world is we begin to talk like the unbeliever talks. Our conversation becomes corrupt and rude and our language a bit coarse. We don't raise them to our level. We have a tendency to walk according to the way they walk, and that is contrary to the gospel. But that's what it says here. Evil communication corrupts good manners. And so we have Isaac down there dwelling in Gerar, and it says he dwelt there a long time. And that is the case. He's going to begin to conduct himself and behave like them. And verse 34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some not have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Isaac surely has the knowledge of God, and yet he does this anyway. We had made the case in the past about Abimelech being a type of Satan, and we can appreciate here that as the confession is made about what he has done, that Abimelech charges all of his people. He says here that in verse 11 of 26, that he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. God has sanctified, if you will, Isaac and his wife, set them apart, and will not permit anything to come between God and his promises. And so we know that in 1 Peter 5:8, it says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In this case, he may not devour Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Sarah, Rebekah, or the wives of Rachel and Leah. Satan may not devour those individuals. But there are some people that God does permit Satan to devour. So I don't want you to think you can run around and because you're a Christian, you can get away with doing anything you want. Too much is given, much is required. You do recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an individual engaging in fornication, and the admonition from the Apostle Paul is to put that person out, that Satan may destroy the flesh. So take heed. You know, you just can't do anything that you want to do. You still have to conduct yourself. It says to walk worthy unto the Lord, meaning you need to walk and to conduct yourselves as though you appreciate and understand and apprehend all that the Lord has done to secure your salvation. So it is not until in Genesis chapter 26 here. Now, he does not receive any blessings from Abimelech. So we see this ratcheting down, if you will, from Abram to Abraham to Isaac, and that he receives no blessings from Abimelech. And God even withholds his own hand of blessing until the confession is made. And then we see in verse 12 that then the Lord does bless him. Now that the confession is made, there's a restoration of his wife to himself, and that an appreciation of that relationship is known by all of the folks down there in the land of the Philistines. God will treat the very young Christian different than he treats the mature Christian. And this we see growing in faith. While he winked, if you will, at Abram, he didn't wink at Isaac here. Isaac typifies the more mature Christian. And so it will be for you and me. As the Holy Ghost brings more and more conviction of our sin upon our hearts, there's an expectation that we will have a greater love for the Lord, and through that love, desire to obey him and conduct ourselves accordingly. So we see this linear nature of the growth of the Christians, which I appreciate. Now, we see these three denials here in Genesis, and lest we think that we would not do something like that, of course, we have the wonderful example of Peter in the New Testament, who three times denies his relationship with his husband, Christ. So you'll do it too, just as Abraham did it, and Isaac did it, and Peter did it. You'll do it too, absent the grace of God. We always have to look for God, to God for grace, to obey him, to confess our relationship with him. So let us never think that we will not do what these people have done as well. Now, we can see the gospel here, of course, not in what these people did, but what in Christ did, which is directly in opposition to what these people did. Christ denies his personal flesh, that is to say the flesh of his body, and lays down his life for his wife, the one with whom he is one flesh with. Again, the exhortation of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, this would be Abraham, Isaac, and all saints. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he did that. Christ did that. He denied his own flesh for two reasons, not just for the preservation of life, but that life would prosper. In John 10:10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So not only do we have eternal life through Christ denying of himself, but we have it more abundantly. And by abundantly, I would not suggest, even for a moment, in a material sense or even in a sense of health, but that which you have abundantly, of course, is eternal fellowship and union with God. We have a unity of the saints. We have a love for one another that can only be known through regeneration, that people in the world do not know, because their love, no matter how magnanimous it may appear, it's really narcissistic in its root cause. But we don't have that kind of love if Christ be in you. Only a true Christian can truly love his fellow man. And only a true Christian, of course, can love God, because man is at enmity by nature against God. We have a peace that is unknown to those in the world. They may claim some sort of meditative peace, but that's not a true peace. If you look at the salutations in many of the epistles, it says, grace and peace be unto you. Most of them open that in the first couple of verses. You can never have peace absent grace, because peace comes from by grace. And so the peace that we enjoy is an appreciation that we are no longer underneath the wrath of God. And no one in the world can know that absent grace from God. And we have a joy that they cannot have, because we know that our end is sure, having been secured by Christ, and we shall ever dwell with our Father in heaven. So the denial of Christ, again, has a twofold manifestation that was articulated, if you will, by Abram there back in Genesis 12, that we would prosper and yet live. Now, when we get up to Jacob, we see this Christian maturity. Not only does Jacob never deny his wife, but he actually labors for them. He labors 7 years for each wife. So the total years of laboring for his wives is 14 years. And so we see this, again, this Christian maturity, which is indicative of what one should do, of course, for their wife, just as Christ labored for his wife. Now, In these three denials, there are subtle differences in them, and there's even more here that if we had time, we would dig further into it, but we want to move on. We see the subtle differences between what their motivations were, whether or not they confessed the sin before their fellow men, and God's response to them. But one thing that is true in every one of these that we should ever appreciate is God's faithfulness unto his elect. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Christ's name is faithful. That's another name for Christ. Man is only faithful to the degree that God graces him to be. In Revelation 17:14, it speaks of a name given to these saints. It says, "And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." This faithfulness, again, that we demonstrate is due to the grace of God and us being conformed to his image. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift that has been given to us. And so, again, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, don't ever think that that faithfulness and those wonderful things that those fellows did is of themselves. It is Christ in them. Now, I want to take a step back and do a kind of a big picture question here. It is interesting, this fear that these people have that they will that their wives will be taken from them because they are either beautiful or good to look upon. And that is also another subtle difference in these. In Abram's case, Sarai is, the Hebrew word there is beautiful. She's physically beautiful to look upon. There's no description of her on the second denial before Abimelech. But Rebecca, it says, slightly different Hebrew word, she's good to look upon. And this is the maturing of the Christian. The mature Christian is good to look upon. You ought to see something of Christ in them. You should see some manifestation and fruits in their lives. Of Bathsheba, I brought that up last week. Of Bathsheba, it says that she was good to look upon. That's the same Hebrew word that's used with respect to Rebecca. She, of course, is bathed herself, typifying the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. And so that's why you'll find the word good there instead of beautiful. But there is this fear here that a man will be slain that his wife might be taken. You will not find in Scripture, and I find this interesting, you'll find men with multiple wives, but you won't find wives with multiple husbands. So I'm trying to turn to Romans chapter 7, so why don't you turn there while I'm fishing through it. I did not mark that page. But there is a truth that we can see in Scripture here, and it is this truth of this relationship between a husband and his wife that is brought out respecting the law and grace and in Christ. It says here, if I read Romans chapter 1, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound to the law, her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Here's where he draws it together. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." That was one husband. You were married to the law, if you will, and that law is dead through the body of Christ. "That you should be married to another, even to him, which is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So can you see this relationship here? How you had one husband, which was the law. The law has been put to death. You were good to look upon from God's perspective. You were beautiful. God has taken you as a bride for his son. He has slain that first husband, which is the law, and he has now given you to his resurrected son, whom ye are now wed to. So God has slain the former husband and given you to a new husband. So big picture, as we step back here and we look at this fear that is articulated by Abraham, and Isaac, I hope you can see the gospel in there, because that is certainly how it is played out in all of our lives. that to whom we were married to has been slain, and we have been taken and given to a resurrected Christ. So we'll close with that thought. Our Heavenly Father, again, when we open thy word and we see the gospel therein, we are so thankful for all that thou hast done to secure a people unto thyself. We are so thankful that thou hast slain thy Son, that we might prosper in thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.